Love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sunshine today. I know it's a little cool, but I thank you for just the warmth of the sunshine. I thank you for mercy, fresh each morning. Thank you for grace. Thank you for this church. And you know, and I'm not being judgmental. I don't know why people want to stay on Wednesday, because it does me good just to see my church family. I just like seeing them, seeing how their week's going, and talking to them, and then we get to open your word together. That's obviously why we're here, but just getting to see each other is a plus for me. So I thank you for them. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. Bless the reading of your word tonight, Father, and help us to leave here more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Mandy's here. She's just working at the Operation Christmas Child tonight. So if you want to get a devotional, they're 10. If you want to get a Bible, they're 5. The Bible's a New Living. I may preach out of that next year. I haven't decided yet, but we'll definitely be reading through that together. It says large print on it. I'm sorry, but it's not the largest. But it does say large print when we ordered it on the outside. But if you haven't signed up for that, the only reason I want you to sign up so I can just text you and encourage you. I'm doing a one-year reading plan and a two-year reading plan with two different groups. And so the 1 year will average about three and a half chapters a day. And I'm going to do my best to encourage you weekly on that, especially when we get in Leviticus and Numbers. And then the other one is going to be just a little over a chapter a day. And it'll get you through the Bible. We may not even get through it in 2 years, but I'm going to get you through it. I'm going to get people through it. And that way, not for a pharisaical reason, but they can say, I've read through the Bible. I've finished it. Because so many people get started with great intentions, and about spring break, it's like, yeah, I'm off track on that. So the good news is, on that second one, if you miss a day or two, it's not going to be that terrible. You can read 3 chapters in a day and catch up. So we'll start out together, but we won't be together very long. So anyway, I'm excited about that, as I hope you are as well. So let's go to 2 Samuel 21. It's interesting. These last 4 chapters, we don't really know the chronological order of this. Some people think it's in order. I don't think it is, and most scholars don't think it is. And that's not to say that it's not inspired, didn't happen, and because you got to, again, remember, nobody said, the author of 1st and 2nd Samuel never said, hey, this stuff happened just in this order. It just says, and it came to pass, and it actually starts during the reign of David, is what my NIV says. There it says, now there was a famine in the days of David. So we don't know when this happened. And especially when we get into, let's see, it's over in 23, where it talks about David's mighty men. That definitely wouldn't necessarily be right during the end of David's reign. It just is given a list of his mighty men. So we don't know when these 4 things happen for sure. So most, as we get into these 4 weeks, I'll tell you where a lot of people think these could have happened. So during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Famines were oftentimes a sign of divine judgment. Now, the reason it went along 3 years is, in this area, it's not uncommon at all to have a famine. I mean, just there's times it's a desert area. It's not uncommon, especially to have a year-long famine. So David probably thought, famine, no big deal. Second year rocks along, and he's like, I'm starting to kind of worry. After 3 years, he's like, I think this is God's hand in this. So, for 3 successive years, then David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, this is why I think this has not happened right here, right after 20, right after all this stuff David's going through, and then all of a sudden. I think it happened earlier in his reign, probably before all this stuff with Absalom happened. Now, what did Saul do? There's not an account of it in 1 Samuel, but you got to go all the way back to Joshua conquering the promised land. And we didn't put it up. I didn't tell Fish to put it up because it's really too much to read. So the Gibeonites, if you can remember, if you've read this, they tricked the Israelites. And they come in and they act like they're somebody they're not. And they're like, hey, make a covenant with us. And then the Israelites fall for it, but without Joshua. And then they're like, oh, well, you promised you're not going to kill us. And so they're like, okay, that's fine. We're not going to kill you, but you're going to be our slaves forever. Well, since they made a covenant and a pact with them, Saul then goes against that pact and he goes in to annihilate them. So he goes against God's, not God's pact or order or covenant, but God's people's covenant with them. So God says, this makes me look bad. Remember, we've been talking about that. That's what he told David. You have made me look bad in front of non-believers. And so what he's telling Saul is, or what he's telling David here about Saul is, you made me look bad. Your people, my people, gave their word that they would not, even though they tricked you, that you would not do anything to them. You would not kill them. They would be your slaves and your servants, but you would not kill them. And then Saul goes in and kills them. And that's a reflection on me as much as it is you. So God sends this famine to get David's attention. So a famine for us kind of symbolizes a spiritual dryness. What's going on in our lives? Are we spiritually dry? Is there no prayer? Is there no movement? Do people not care? I think you could probably say, well, that sounds like something's going on right now. Is there no movement? And what did David do? He inquired of God. This should push us to our knees. We should be on our knees, but this should push us to our knees and say, Lord, I don't feel like you're working. I don't feel like you're, you know, there's no zeal for you. And that's when the Lord says, well, there's, you know, I've backed up. I have took a step back and removed myself from this for now to get your attention. Sometimes God has to do that in our lives. And that's what he did with David. So the king summoned the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. Another perfect example, and we've talked about it during this 2 Samuel study, doing the right thing, having the right motives doesn't mean that we always do the right things at the right time. Saul, to be honest, thought he was doing the right thing, and the Gibeonites were not worshipers of Yahweh. And in fact, you know, you could say, well, they couldn't even be a stumbling block. So Saul thought he was doing the right thing. For us, it could be that, hey, I have zeal, but that zeal is misplaced, and I say the wrong thing, and I get ahead of God. And sometimes when I do that, then we have problems. And that's exactly what God's saying right here. Saul thought he was doing the right thing. It's not like Saul went out and maliciously said, hey, I'm going to worship Baal. He's like, no, these people, they're not Yahweh worshipers. We need to get rid of them. In fact, the original commandment was to wipe out all these people. But then there's this new pact come in, and God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. But Saul does it anyway. So David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? Now, David's a king, but he's asking them, what can I do for you? How can I bless you? If you go back to remember Abraham and Melchizedek, and it says the lesser and the greater and all that, and even though he's the greater, you can bless him, or even though the lesser. And that's kind of the same instance here. From an earthly sense, David doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to show them mercy. He doesn't have to bow down. But from a spiritual sense, he is doing exactly what God wanted him to do. So the Gibeonites answered, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. That goes back to the law, the eye for the eye. They technically, you know, could have claimed that. It says, David says, what do you want me to do then? They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere else in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us and be killed and exposed before the Lord at Geba of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. Now, David could have said, no, we're not doing that. But he said, yes. What is this? Seven obviously was thought about, and there was a number, and throughout the Bible it's considered a perfect number. They could have said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, money. You know, that if you go back to the Torah, to the law, they could claim some of this stuff. Now, it brings up a lot of questions when it comes to our theology and things like, do sons, do daughters, do descendants have to pay for the sins of their fathers or mothers? Or why would God allow this? Remember, a couple things on that. Let's take the first one. Do people, are my children held accountable for my sins? No, they're not held accountable for my sins. They don't stand before God and have to give an account for my sins. But there is a difference in that and giving an account for my sins before God and at the same time suffering for the consequences of my sin. And that's what happened to them here. These guys technically are innocent. They've done nothing to deserve this. And then the second one is you say, well, I don't understand why God would allow this. You know, God allowed the seven innocent people to be killed. And then you say, well, technically, in the eyes of God, none of us are innocent. All of us fall short of God's glory. And I know what you say, but in this case, but this was the Old Testament system. This was the law. Thank the Lord that Jesus satisfied all of that. And so we don't have to go by this Levitical system, this law anymore, this eye for an eye, this tooth for a tooth. If your animal gores my animal, then it must be life for life, because that's what the law said. And so they were just going by the law here. So the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Another example of, I don't know when this happened, because we've already talked about how David has said, is there no one else? So it could have happened right after that. We don't know. He was the son of Saul because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter, Rizpah, all right, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merib. Now, we're not going to chase too many rabbits, but first of all, let's go back to Rizpah. She was a concubine of Saul, and she has two sons. So those are the first two. We get those. Then there's five more. And we have, they are of Saul's daughter, Merib. Now, there is some question on the spelling of that. You know, the different Hebrew manuscripts have different names. Some people try to trace it back to Michael, that it was spelled a little bit differently. Remember David's wife, Saul's daughter Michael, but she bore no sons to David, which means she would have had to have at least three husbands, because she didn't have any children by the first, by David or the other guy. So we don't know. What we do know is this: it was Saul's daughter, all right? And she had five sons born to him by Barzillai, the Meliolite. Now, he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Excuse me, go back again to the law, and those that are hanging on a tree are cursed. And the same with Jesus. When Jesus was crucified on that cross, he was cursed for our sins. Same thing these guys here. So Rizpah, she's Saul's concubine. She is the mother of two of these people. The daughter of Ai took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest to the rain poured down from the heavens on the body. She did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Can you imagine a mother being out there with her two sons after this had happened to him? They've done nothing to deserve this. They were paying for the sins of their father. So when David was told about this, when he saw her humility, Saul's concubine had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the cities of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck down Saul in Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. So David goes and he gets the seven, then he gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he's like, I don't care what the Gibeonites say at this point, I'm taking all of this, and we're bringing them back to this so they can have a proper burial, a proper memorial, and I at least owe that to Rizpah for what she's going through. Now, another interesting aside, is if you go back a few weeks ago and you notice who rebelled against David, the Benjamites. And during this Absalom rebellion, the Benjamites kind of rebelled against him. That's why I believe this probably happened before Absalom's rebellion, because the Benjamites are probably mad at David at this point, because they're, you know, if it were me, I'll be honest, I'd be mad at David. If they come in and said, hey, I know you didn't do anything, but Saul did, and so we got to have these seven guys, and they're going to die. And so those clans people are probably not very happy with David, the Benjamite clan. And so that's why I believe it happened back before Absalom's rebellion. And then when Absalom's people, and they don't come with David, it's that tribe that doesn't follow him. I think it makes perfect sense. We don't know for sure. So they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. So based on that last statement there, they are doing what God wanted them to do. Again, it goes back to, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this. Thousands of years later, this system that they went through, this Old Testament sacrificial system, this law, but it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and they knew that. Saul knew that. Saul knew he was breaking his covenant. So we know that God is adamant about us keeping our vows, not only with him, which is why it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't make foolish vows before God, which is what exactly Jephthah did, but also our vows with other people. We keep our word. And God says, when we don't do that, then, you know, it looks bad on you and it looks bad on me. My children have asked me before, you know, I'm like, God, I want to go do this tonight. And they're like, well, don't go. I'm like, no, that's not how that works. And they're like, why? I was like, I told the people I'd be there. They're like, well, just call them and tell them you're not coming. I said, that's not how it works in life. I committed to be somewhere. They're counting on me to be there. I'm going to go to it. I'm not perfect by any stretch. All of you that know me know that. But we have to be like that as believers, because when people see that we don't keep our word and we have no integrity, and that's what God says, hey, it's kind of a stain. So God answered the prayer on behalf of the land. Now, here's another example of David doing the right thing. Now, we're going to see here in a few chapters, he's not going to do the right thing. What do leaders do? What do godly people do? What do all of us as believers do? We should pray about every decision. There's the famine. David goes to the Lord in prayer and he says, what do we do about this? There's a dry time in your house. Maybe you and your wife are at odds. Maybe your adult child's wayward. Whatever it is, maybe you and your teenage child is not getting along. That's easy to do. And just say, Lord, I just feel like there's a spiritual dryness in here. That's when we go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do we do? And the Lord may say, hey, you've got to kill this off. Not kill people, but you've got to do this. You've got to quit watching so much TV at night. Spend time with your children, getting God's word. Whatever it is. But David did the right thing here. Now, these two things are not really connected, but it finishes up the chapter, so I want us to keep going. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. Again, we don't know when this was. The commentators that I've read don't think this happened right after the other one. Whenever this was, and you're going to see it just in a second, I don't think, because after Absalom, we kind of start seeing the end of David's quote-unquote career as king. As he's older, I don't think this would be when David's right in the heart of battle, but I may be wrong. But there's also a point in here with Abishai that I think that this would signal that it's a little bit earlier. So this is probably, again, we don't know when, after David has become king, but before the Absalom conspiracy. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishba, Benob, one of the descendants of Raphah, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Now, it could have easily been at the end. when David's older and are like, hey, you're not up for this anymore. So we don't know. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibachah, I know that's not how you say it, the Hushite, killed Sap, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elihan, son of Jair, Orgam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. So, first of all, we look at that and we're thinking, what, this doesn't even sound believable. It's actually not a common thing, but it's not as uncommon as you would think. There have been people born with six fingers and six toes. You can look it up. So it's not like something out of the Matrix or whatever you might think. This is not the only time it's ever happened. Were these descendants of the giant people? We talked about that earlier. We don't know for sure. These people in Goliath, I'm sorry, in Gath, were obviously bigger people. They could have been some of the descendants of that. But the big thing here is, and we are not, I'm not trying to open a can of worms. You can do your own research on this. Just look it up, and I'm sure the Google will lead you somewhere. Is that because it looks like it contradicts Goliath of Gath was killed in still another battle, which, let's see, where did it go? Oh, there it is in 19. That Elihan, son of Jair, Orgam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear. And so there's three possible scenarios here. Does this contradict 1 Samuel where David killed Goliath? Because now it says here that this man killed Goliath. So the first example would be, or the first possible scenario is this, that yes, it is a... It is not a gloss, but it is a, I'm drawing a complete blank, a contradiction. It is a contradiction, and that early manuscripts could have messed this up, that one or two of these may not have. That's a possible scenario, not the one I believe. The second one is this, that, again, it could be a contradiction, but that the early scribes wrote something down wrong. That, you know, and again, I've told you how the Bible was transcribed. So it could be that, yes, it was just added in there, that the David part was added in, that David may not have killed Goliath, that part was added. The second one is that they transcribed it wrong. The third one is this, which I hold to, is that it is not a contradiction, that it actually is this, that Goliath either is one of two things. There is either Goliath was a generic name, like the chieftains would be. They said Chief Keith, Chief Joe. Goliath could have been a generic name for the people in Gath, so there's more than one Goliath, or that in general, number two, there's just more than two Goliaths in that community. It would be like there's more than two Keiths in Danville. So I personally hold to that this guy did kill a Goliath, but David also killed a Goliath. Again, I'm not trying to open up anything that makes you question, oh, did David really kill Goliath? Because I believe he did. I believe this guy also killed Goliath. Like, well, they both can't kill him. I believe they were two different people. It's just my stance on it. They were both named Goliath. They were both from Gath. I just firmly believe it was not the same person. Now, again, you can go research that all you want to. On your own, I won't deter you from that. But let's put a bow on all of this, not the first part, but the second part about this Gibeonite revenge. Again, don't know for sure when it was, but we know this, that somebody, and that somebody was Saul, did something that was displeasing to God. It caused a dryness in the land for us, maybe a spiritual dryness. And David, being the leader, being the shepherd, the king, the under shepherd, said, we have got to do something about this. Let's seek the Lord. For us today, when we look at this and read this, we say, Lord, what do you want us to take from this text? Yes. Sometimes, you know, people, you have to pay for sins, quote unquote, the consequences, because somebody else did something. Sometimes as a church, maybe that happens. Sometimes as America, that happens. None of us are making decisions on the corporate level in America, but we suffer from them. And so what do we do? What do we do when there is a dryness? What do we do when God sends a sign to us that there's something wrong, there's sin, and I want you to call out to me? Then we do exactly what David did. We seek the face of the Lord. And I know you say, well, that's always the answer. It really is. Whether you're having marital problems, whether our church is dry, whether the country's dry, then we call out to God. I believe in prayer. We've been talking about it. We talked about it Sunday. I believe that, you know, God wants us to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, so that we know what to do. What if David had just said, okay, I know after 3 years, this is the Lord. So I'm just, you know what, I don't know what to do. I'm going to go talk to the Gibeonites. And if they say kill 100,000 people, I'm going to have to. But no, he prayed. And then God confirmed that prayer and said, yes, this is what you do. So when we have big decisions to make, when we are praying for lost people, we're praying about missions, whatever it may be in your own life, we pray, we keep praying, just like the guy, the parable that Jesus told Sunday, the persistent prayer. So as I say every week, I don't know where you're at. I know we're all human. I know we all have different things going on in our lives. Maybe you're in a spiritual dry spell right now. Maybe you're not. Maybe the spring is flowing. What do? We keep seeking the face of God. We get in His Word. We read His Word. We just pound His Word. And then we just call out to Him for wisdom and guidance. And because the reason this happened was they had made themselves odious to the people around them. And we don't want to be like that. We want Jesus to come out in us. So let me pray, and then I will entertain any discussion and thoughts with y'all as long as y'all want to stay. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all.